Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. If you need a Bible this morning, there's some provided for you there, and you can find this text on page 1809 in the Pew Bible there for you. When I found out I was preaching last Sunday night, and then this morning I started in what is a book I've been studying recently, which is the book of Galatians. And so I guess you're in for a two-part series, that it'll be the first part of Galatians chapter 1. We began last Sunday night talking about Paul, an apostle, who was angry because people were challenging. He had planted this church in Galatia, and people were challenging him, saying, "You're not really a true apostle." And that didn't bother Paul so much as it did bother him, but what bothered him more was that if they can discredit him as a true apostle, then they can discredit his message, which is the true message of the gospel. And so Paul was angry, and he goes right to his defense saying, "Paul, an apostle," verse 1, "sent not from man, but from God himself. I met Jesus, the living Christ, in an encounter on the road to Damascus, and I am a true apostle, and he has sent me, and therefore my message is true." And Paul gets to where we are in verse 6, and he goes on with this very strong rebuke, saying, "I'm not just angry that you're doubting that I'm an apostle and you're doubting my message. I'm also astonished at you believers who are so quickly deserting from the true gospel." You see, at this point in Paul's address to a church, in his letters to churches, at this point we would expect some type of commendation. Here's how well you're doing in this area, and keep more. Keep on doing more. We might expect a prayer where Paul prays for the church and says, "Lord, continue to grow your grace in them." In almost all of his other letters to churches, those types of things are in there, but not Galatia. Even in 1 Corinthians, which is by far the most dysfunctional church ever invented, Paul there gives words of commendation and prayer for their prospering, but not Galatia. Why not Galatia? Because the gospel of Jesus is being challenged, and Paul has no time for small talk. He gets right to the point because he's angry that someone could pervert the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's astonished. He's shocked. He's amazed. Let's read and find out what Paul says really astonishes him. Verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Let's pray together. Oh God, would you open our eyes and our hearts to see the truth of the gospel again this morning, and to be overwhelmed by its simplicity and its beauty, and to fall in love with you all over again. And we pray for those who have not yet experienced the gospel of Jesus transforming their hearts. Would this be their day of salvation? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When George Robertson moved from Evans to Richmond County, he moved from a very large yard to a small yard, and so he loaned me his riding mower indefinitely, which was wonderful for me because I have a very large yard, and while I do have a self-propelled mower, it takes a long time to go back and forth and mow, and so what took me 2 hours instantly took me an hour, and I was very grateful. As I was out there, my worship was often directed at the Lord, but also George, who provided this lawnmower for me. I was so thankful. I would take great care of this lawnmower. I would wash it after every mowing, and I would always make sure the blades were sharpened, and I got a new tire put on it to get better traction, and I loved this mower, and things were going great until one day I went to start the mower, and it just wouldn't turn over. and took it into the shop. And while I was still on the trailer, the guy walked down. He picked up the oil stick there, and he looked at it, and he said, "When was the last time you changed the oil?" To which I said, "I have no idea. All I know is that every once in a while I see oil on the counter up there and I throw a little in, but I had fried the engine, ruined the mower." You can imagine how humiliating it was to not only say to George, "I destroyed your mower," but to also say, "I destroyed your mower because I'm an idiot," right? And so every day as I'm now pushing my mower back and forth, at each turn I say, "You're an idiot, Frank. You know, you're an idiot, Frank." You can't have an engine without oil. It just doesn't work. You would think I'm smarter than that. I'm not. You also can't have a Christian life without the gospel. It is the Christian life. From beginning to end, the only way you will live the Christian life is by understanding and believing the gospel and living in the power of the gospel. It's not just for our salvation. The gospel is for our joy, our peace, our service to God. The gospel is everything. And that's why Paul is so upset. He's so astonished that they're so quickly turning from the true gospel to a false gospel, which is no gospel. We must have the gospel. And Satan, the one who hates us and is seeking to devour us, wants to steal our joy. He wants to dishonor Christ, and he wants to keep us as orphans apart from the Father's love. He wants to keep us in wonder and suspense. He wants to keep us in fear. And so no wonder we so quickly are losing sight of the gospel. We all do it. Some of you today are so defeated in your Christian life because you're not believing the gospel. Some of you are so afraid, and you're living in such condemnation and guilt because you're not experiencing and believing the gospel. Now, if you're new to the church, you just happen to show up today and you hear this word gospel. We throw it out a whole lot. Let me just simply tell you what we're talking about. What we mean is, by the gospel, we mean good news. That's what gospel is. And we believe that the gospel is the good news that Jesus fixed what we broke. That we who are sinners, separated from God, can do nothing to earn favor with God or to receive forgiveness from God. It's all done based on what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection for us. We trust in what Christ has done by faith, which is a gift of God, and that good news that we can't earn our way, but Jesus earned it for us. That news is the gospel. And that's what's indispensable, not just for your salvation, but for all of life. So Paul speaks to these believers, and first he says, "I don't understand. I'm actually shocked how you could have so quickly deserted from the gospel." You see, Paul would have likely received a letter, and he would have wanted to know, "How's my Galatian church doing?" And he would have learned in this letter that this church, we learned in Acts 13 and 14, that he and Barnabas planted, this church that had received the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, this church had experienced that gospel transformation. But then as soon as Paul is gone, we don't know when, but soon after he's gone, they quickly go right back into a works gospel mentality. This Paul, who was radically transformed, the legalist of all legalists, the one who was trying his darndest by being a Pharisee to earn his affection with God, earn affection from God, and earn approval from God. This Paul was so radically transformed by the gospel that he can't stand that anybody would turn to a works righteousness. He calls these people agitators. They're coming in to agitate these Judaizers is who they were, and they're coming in and they're saying, "You need Paul's gospel, but you also need a little bit of ceremonial law, you need some circumcision, you need some works here and there, and then if you do that, you will fully be a Christian." And Paul calls them agitators because they're distorting the gospel. And these believers are not just falling like suckers into this. The text actually says that they're starting to go that way willingly. And so Paul hopes that he can rescue them from abandoning the gospel altogether. And so he writes this letter to try to shake them up as these agitators are causing them to go into all sorts of confusion. You know, on your washing machines, you have an agitator that throws the clothes all around. You know, I'm not very mechanical, you can tell, but it throws the clothes around. It makes them dry, wash evenly. It drives the soap and the water through them. It just violently shakes the clothes around. That's what was happening to these new believers because someone was coming in and agitating them with a gospel that is no gospel at all. It's amazing to me, as Paul says, how quickly they deserted the gospel, but also how quickly we desert the gospel as well. You see, I visualize it this way. Now, you know when you were a kid, and you don't do this anymore, and kids, only the bad kids do this, so you don't do this either, okay? But when you're a kid, and you're going up the down escalator, right? And the only way, you're in the mall, and you're trying to get to the top, and so you're trying to get to the top with the down escalator, the only way you can get to the top, what, is if you keep climbing faster and faster than the things bringing you back down. If you stop for even a second, what's going to happen? It's going to bring you down. That's how we have to view the gospel. If we ever stop pursuing and believing and trying to understand the clarity and living by the gospel, our lives will automatically bring us down to our default, which is works righteousness, a performance-based religion. And so we desert the gospel so quickly. Like pigs returning to the mud, we run back to our ways of trying to earn favor with God or do something to add to our salvation. And Paul says, it's astonishing how quickly we desert the true gospel. That word desertion that he uses here is the word for traitor. And when he says you're deserting the gospel, he actually says you're not just abandoning the gospel, you're abandoning Jesus. Now think how that must cut to the heart. Who wants to be accused of abandoning Jesus, of deserting, of being a traitor to Jesus? But the reason Paul says that is because the gospel is Jesus. To believe the gospel is to believe in Jesus. It's union with Christ. It's Christ who is our righteousness. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ, our justification. Christ, our sanctification. Christ, our glorification. It's all about Jesus. So if you add to the gospel or leave the gospel in any way, you've abandoned Jesus. You're a turncoat, Paul says. You're a traitor. Who wants to be that? But we so quickly desert the gospel of Christ, the gospel which says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The gospel that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The gospel that says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We abandon Christ too when we desert the gospel, either in our unbelief where we start to disbelieve the gospel or when we forget the gospel. I've said this many times from this pulpit, but one of my favorite ministers, Ray Cortez, said years ago, and I've never forgotten it, that we wake up every morning with gospel amnesia. And before we set our feet on the floor, we have to remind ourselves that our efforts of that day are not to gain God's approval. We can't do anything to earn His love. We can't do anything to gain more of His love. We have to remind ourselves every day that we have His love because of the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, says this: the article of justification, meaning we've been declared righteous through what Christ has done for us, the article of justification must be sounded in our ears incessantly because the frailty of our flesh will not permit us to take hold of it perfectly and to believe it with all of our heart. We are all prone to desert the gospel, and by doing so, we desert our Savior when we fail to believe or fail to remember the gospel. But then Paul goes on to use another word, not just desertion, but distortion. And he's angry at the way his challengers are distorting that gospel message. You see, I said this last Sunday night, but these Judaizers, these people who were adding to the gospel, they liked Paul's gospel fine. They liked, and they're fine with the fact that you want to trust in Christ for salvation. You just need to add just a little more, they said. We just need a little works on top of that. We need some circumcision. We need to add a little ceremonial law. And if you do Paul's gospel, but add the things that we're talking about, then you will really have the gospel. And they're distorting that message. One person has said it this way, though: to distort the gospel is to destroy the gospel. To annotate the gospel is to annihilate the gospel. To modify the gospel is to mutilate the gospel. To amend the gospel is to eliminate the gospel. To revise the gospel is to reject the gospel. To negotiate the gospel is to negate the gospel. I could go on and on. You get the point, right? You can't just add a little bit to the gospel or change the gospel in any way. If you do so, you've lost all of the gospel and you've distorted the true gospel into no gospel at all. Well, what does it look like for you and me to distort the gospel? You and I distort the gospel in many ways. As new believers, maybe we're so trusting of the people who preach to us, not in this church, but all around places, and we can tend to just take what they say as truth, and without knowing it, that false gospel has seeped in. I remember as a little boy, my great aunt, we'd go over to her house for Sunday lunch, and she'd have the Christian television preachers on TV, and they would say to her, if you would just plant this seed of faith, if you would send us this money, then here's what God will do for you. And my poor great aunt would fall for that, trying to add to the gospel something that she could do to gain more from God when Jesus has done it all. But the true gospel has no additions, no substitutes, no additives. The true gospel says that it is only the alien righteousness of Jesus. A righteousness has been revealed to us by God, apart from the law, Paul said in Romans, that we receive an outside righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and that alone is what we trust in. Your justification is an act of grace. Your sanctification is an act of grace. Your adoption is an act of grace. It's all of grace. There's nothing you can add to the gospel. There's probably obvious ways practically that I think we distort the gospel, though. There's the obvious ways of Christians prescribing these certain practices and ways, certain ways you should date. Certain things you should or should not do. You go to these types of movies and not these types of movies. You go to Chick-fil-A and not the other chicken places, right? You go, you wear these types of swimsuits and not these types of swimsuits. You don't drink, you don't smoke, these sorts of additives. I remember when my mom was a little girl, she said that she couldn't play cards because people told her that the demons were in the jacks, you know, and these things that people say don't do. If you're really a Christian, if you really love Jesus, you won't do these things. If you really are a Christian, you will do certain things. We'll boycott Disney until you find out they own ESPN, right? And then you're like, no, they're fine. Disney's fine. They're fine. But we tend to come up with these ways of distorting the gospel. We know the cults do it, right? The cults have been distorting the true gospel, and all the way back to the book of Galatians, people have been distorting the true message of the gospel. There's the name it and claim it gospel, the believe and you will achieve gospel, the prosperity gospel, the word of faith gospel. And they're all false gospels because they say it's something you've got to do and can do. And only the true gospel says you can't do it. Jesus did it for you. Trust in him and live in that reality. Every other gospel is a false gospel. Then there's those who undermine the authority of the scripture and say it's just a good book of morals. You're not bound to the scriptures. They're not authoritative in your life. Pick and choose what you want. The scripture's not inerrant, they say. Here's a list of things that you do, and they misuse God's word, which is about Jesus and the gospel, into coercing you into doing things in order to earn favor with God. Some distort the gospel by denying the exclusivity of Jesus. We don't all worship the same God. Christians and the Christian gospel worship the God-man who became flesh and died and lived in our place. And there is, as Jesus said, only one name under, as Peter said, only one name under heaven whereby we can be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And any other gospel, any other additives, any other distortion or changes is not the gospel. It's a distortion from the true gospel. What about some more subtle ways that we distort the gospel? One is in sometimes the terminology that we use. Have you ever been told you need to surrender to Christ? Well, how much surrendering do I do? And how do I know if I've surrendered? And what if my surrender doesn't look like their surrender? And quickly it can become a works righteousness, again, just by the terminology we use, where we're basing our justification on our sanctification. We're basing the fact that we're right with God on the finished work of Christ with some type of work that we need to do to prove that we're right with God. We can quickly and subtly distort the true message of the gospel. One more way, I think we can often, and it doesn't happen here, and I praise the Lord for it, but when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the comfort of the gospel and the call of the gospel and even the cost of the gospel. But if you ever reverse that order, you're in danger of works righteousness. We can sometimes, in some places, and certainly my own heart does this, say so much, here's what you need to do, and here's what you have to do to show your love for Christ, and here's how you sacrifice for Christ, and here's how you give to missions for Christ, and here's how you evangelize for Christ, and here's where you go for Christ, and here's all the things you need to do for Christ. And if we're not careful, we can paint a Christianity that says that somehow you must do these things in order to earn God's favor or keep God's favor. And we diminish grace. We can be legalists about anything. We can turn anything into legalism. I work out at the Wheeler Road Country Club, I call it. It's really the YMCA, but it sounds better to call it the Wheeler Road Country Club. And I always see how people become legalists even at the gym, right? In January, you're in the gym and they go, oh, here they come again. You know, those January workouters, right? They're not the year-rounders like us. They buy that membership. They'll be here January. They take all of our treadmills. They'll be gone by February. Thank the Lord I'm not like that, right? I found a new way to be a legalist at the gym. I had my set time when I was going to the gym, and recently I started going earlier to the gym. And there's something really gratifying about walking out to the gym when others are walking into the gym. And I think, I'm going to get an extra hour of service in for the Lord. The Lord's lucky to have me on his team. He needs me. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like those late gymmers. I'm an early gymmer. We could turn anything into legalism and use it as a means to try to earn favor with God or keep favor with God. And it's a distortion of the gospel. Any gospel that diminishes the all-sufficient work of Jesus and the continuous life of Jesus in us is not the true gospel. I just want for once in my life to know that I've done a work for Jesus, motivated not out of trying to prove to God I'm on his team or prove to myself that I'm on his team or earn something from God. I just want to do a work for Jesus out of love for what he's done for me and not trying to get anything for it. I don't know that I've done it yet. Pray that maybe I'll get one in before I die, because my whole life default is that I've got to do something to earn or keep his favor when Jesus has done it all for me and declared that it is finished. I think that I watch this church often distort the gospel as we live by living so much for the approval of others or trying to prove themselves to the world that we so quickly turn into other people's slaves, trying to do things that they'll honor us for, trying to do things that make us look good in their eyes, and we become slaves to everybody, even people we don't even really like, because we're just hoping that people will admire and like and approve us. And we're distorting the gospel when we do it because we know through the gospel that we are a royal priesthood, a people that belong to God. We're His chosen possession. We're children of the Heavenly Father. And so we have the approval of the only person in the universe whose opinion of us matters. If I've got His approval, and as Jesus, God the Father looked down on Jesus the Son and He said, with Him I am well pleased, and you and I are really united to Jesus, then God the Father looks down on us and He says, with that one I'm well pleased. Because God doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us in the person of Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And so when God looks at us, He says, with them I'm well pleased. If I've got His approval, why do I need anybody else's approval? But when I try to be a man pleaser, when I try to win the approval of others, I distort the gospel. And Paul says there is no other gospel. Now listen, if gospel means good news, then how is it good news if I have to add anything to my salvation in Christ alone by faith alone? How could any additive I have to do be good news? Imagine if we sang amazing, almost all grace, how sweet the sound. I mean, who would do that, right? Amazing grace, plus just a little bit more, how sweet the sound. That's not amazing grace. Amazing grace is that Jesus' grace is sufficient. So you can understand why Paul is so fired up. So he announces another word on them, which is the word damnation. Now, I chose that because as a good preacher, you need three D's, but it is the right word, actually. Paul says, if I or anybody else preaches a gospel different from the one that we first gave to you, different than the true gospel, let them be eternally condemned. In other words, let them be damned. It's the word anathema, that when God in the Old Testament would pronounce His judgment and He would say, devote these things or this people to utter destruction, to destroy them completely because they are the antithesis of God and they've risen up against me and they defy me. That's that word anathema. It's the Apostle Paul, the apostle sent from Jesus directly pronouncing a divine curse on anybody who would preach a gospel that errs from the true gospel. It almost takes your breath away. That I could be accused of abandoning Jesus, that I could be accused of distorting the very true gospel, and Paul pronouncing that curse upon me. He first says it hypothetically. If anybody, verse 8, were to preach this gospel, if they were to, and then verse 9, as we've already said, so I'd say to you again, if anybody is preaching, so he goes from hypothetically to speaking actually about what's actually happening in Galatia. Anybody who gives this type of other gospel that in any way switches from the true gospel, let them be eternally condemned. I mean, what's the big deal, Paul? Is he just having a bad day and he's taking it out on the kids, right? I mean, it's just a little addition. It's just a little change. Last Sunday morning, I was talking to Patrick Fritz and to Michael Fritz. And I said, Michael, tell me about your business. He has a landscaping business. And he says he likes to disciple guys through that business. And then this week, I met a guy who I was hoping would be somebody that could be a great fit where he could take on one of his crews and work with him. And so I called him, and I said, listen, this is John Franks calling, and I found a guy this week, actually, we just talked about it. I found a guy this week who could work with one of your crews. What do you think? And Michael said, well, I don't really think I can use him. I know some other yard crews, and we just talked about this, man. I thought you'd be a little bit more excited about it than this. Well, I said, finally, well, I don't want him with these other crews. I want him with your crew so you can disciple him. Well, he goes, I don't know what I can do for him. I don't really have a use for him. Well, would you at least take him to lunch? Sure, okay, if you want, I'll be glad to take him. I'd love to meet him. I'd be glad to take him to lunch. The next morning, I'm looking at my phone, and I realize I have not called Michael Fritz. I've called Patrick Fritz, who also comes to this church. Now, put yourself in Patrick Fritz's shoes for a minute. Hey, Patrick, I've got this guy that I think could work with one of your crews. I work at Rivers and Glen. How am I going to help this guy out? Well, hey, and he says, I can recommend him to some other crews. No. I want you to know him. And Patrick's so sweet that he ends up deciding he'll take the guy to lunch just because I asked him to. I mean, it's just a little change. I just missed it by just a little bit. Right? It makes a huge difference. It's not an easy little thing to distort the gospel, because if we distort it or add to it or diminish from the work of Christ in any way, the Bible says that we've perverted and destroyed the whole gospel. And the consequences are eternal and destructive. Why would Paul condemn others, pronounce a divine curse upon people who would distort the true gospel? First, in our few minutes together, let me just give you these last things. First, because the glory of Christ matters. It really matters. You see, only the true gospel exalts the true Jesus in all his glory, who was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, who gave himself in our place. It exalts Jesus when we can't do anything, but he did it all. And so any other gospel diminishes from the glory of Jesus, and it's a gospel that needs to be condemned. Truth matters because souls matter, because the church matters. And if we don't get the gospel right, we can lead souls astray and we can destroy the church of Christ. And Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he's always looking for a way to get in and mix the truth with error. I love what Phil Ryken said. False teachers didn't walk around with t-shirts that say, "Hug me, I'm a false apostle." Satan's way more subtle than that. If he can just get into our pure message of the gospel and distort it in any way by diminishing the sufficiency of Christ and adding anything that we have to do in order to earn God's favor or keep God's favor or grow in God's favor, then we've distorted the true gospel. And the church matters and souls matter too much. This week, I had the great privilege of being called to the hospital to visit an elderly lady who was dying. Two of our young moms have ministered to this mom, this grandmother, and in such a way that this family, which is completely broken and understands and understood this grandmother especially, that has made a royal wreck out of her life. The family involved in drugs, multiple marriages, addictions, children from all sorts of different fathers. In their minds, they have put themselves outside any belonging to the church because they're just not worthy. Well, this young moms in our church started to come alongside this grandmother and began to minister the gospel to her. So much so that this last week, this lady was put on hospice with lung cancer that had spread to her brain, and they were told, "You've got maybe a week to live." She called these moms and said, "Do you have a minister that I could meet with? I want to meet with a minister before I die." And so they graciously called me, and I go into the hospital, and one of the moms is sitting on the bed holding her hand, and the other mom and I are standing beside her and holding her hand, and I was able to look at this dear woman who had been, the gospel had been paved by these ladies through all of their service and all their love and their message of the gospel of grace. And this lady says to me, "I just want to have the feeling again that I had when I was a little girl and I was afraid and Jesus comforted me. And I'm afraid now and I want that comfort." So I was able to talk about the cross, and I was able to talk about the thief on the cross who had never done a thing good and understood that he was getting what he deserved, But all he did was look to Jesus and say, remember me. That's all he did. He didn't add a thing to it. He said, he looked to Jesus and Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. I was able to present that message to this dear woman. And talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. And all we have to do is look at the cross by faith and Jesus will forgive her. I said to her, do you believe that? And behind her mask of oxygen, she declared, yeah, I do believe that. And we prayed with her, and I don't know if it was in that moment or from the moments many years prior, but that woman left, or we left that day understanding that that dear lady understood that it was the finished work of Jesus and nothing she could do that would make her right before God. She did have one thing to say, though, and she said, I'm so worried about this one situation in the family that's completely messed up. And one of the girls said, you've just got to take that to the cross. You've got to take it to the old rugged cross. And she, behind her mask, said, that's funny you should mention that, because just yesterday I was singing the old rugged cross. And one of the other moms, this is when technology is really cool, pulled up on her phone and went to YouTube and hit the first old rugged cross song she could find. And it was Alan Jackson, and it had the words with it. And I held the phone out in front of her, and these two moms and me and this lady who's breathing her last breaths began to sing the old rugged cross together. All of us on different tunes, all of us with tears coming down our faces. Couldn't even get through it. Because here was a dying woman who knew that she had forgiveness with God because of what happened on the old rugged cross. It's amazing in God's providence how things work, because I just got a text between services, and she's with Jesus today. Today was her day of being reunited with her Savior because of the truth of the gospel. Don't forget it. It's worth fighting for. Let's pray. Our Father, would you cause us all to believe and remember the gospel again today and every day, and to experience its transforming implications so that we live courageously free, full of joy and peace. And I want to pray right now for our friends who are here today, who may not have ever trusted in what Christ has done for them, and they recognize that they're sinful and undeserving of your grace. Would you, by your Spirit, convince and draw them to Jesus that this would be the day of their salvation? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.